Let's just pause and be still. Let's all pray. Lord, we thank you for today. We thank you that it's a day in which we can set aside more time to meet with God's people and read your word and study it and reflect and meditate upon it, to fellowship together. And as we head into a new week, Lord, we pray that we would exalt Jesus in what we say, in what we do, what we think. Father, you know that we are so preoccupied with ourselves. Our anxieties, our problems, our ambitions, ourselves. We pray now, Lord, as we come to your word, that we would exalt you. As those Greeks of long ago said, we would like to see Jesus. Lord, we pray this evening that we would see Jesus. And maybe someone, maybe more than one, for the first time, will see Jesus. So come, Holy Spirit, and as we reflect on these words, as we reflect on Easter approaching and all that Jesus went through for us, help us, aid us in our understanding, so that as we go from this building, we will see Jesus more clearly. We will understand more clearly why he came, what he did, and we will seek to follow him. So, Lord, be in our time together, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. You may want to turn back to John 12, because we're going to be looking at that. John 12 and verse 20 and following. And I want to focus on verse 24. I tell you the truth, unless a kernel of wheat, unless a grain of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds. I love Easter time. I love the lead-up, especially the 2 weeks coming up to Easter itself. Yes, it's a nice time of year as the evenings are a little bit longer, a little bit warmer in the last day or two. But I just love reading the gospel accounts of Easter. They can make for harrowing reading, but we know the end of the story, and we know that there is hope amidst the cruelty and the suffering. As you know, the Gospels are very much skewed in their emphasis. They concentrate on the last week of Jesus' life. There is a great focus on his death. And in verse 23, Jesus says, "The hour has come." And that's a refrain that is echoed in a number of places through the Gospels. Jesus says, "The hour has come, the hour has come." Sometimes early in the Gospels, he says, the hour has not yet come. So in the beginning of John chapter 2 and verse 4, whenever he is asked to turn the water into wine, he says, the hour has not yet come. But here he says, the hour has come. This hour is the hour of his death. This hour is constantly in his mind, as it would be in our minds if we knew our impending death was coming. Jesus seems to have his life and his mission dominated by this hour. It is the most important hour that approaches for him. His greatest work was when he died on the cross. The world doesn't really understand Easter. It struggles with Easter. Beyond the bunnies and the Easter eggs, it really cannot cope with Easter. Christmas, it can sort of get a handle on, babies and so on, understands that. that Jesus dying on the cross, people will go through Easter, they'll talk about Easter, but they will not talk about the cross. The world just can't get its head around what Jesus was doing. It looks like a failed experiment. But for Jesus, this was the reason he came. He came to die on the cross. This was the culmination of his ministry, the culmination of his teaching, the culmination of his miracle working, to be hung on a cross. And as some Greeks come to him, they're interested in finding out more about Jesus. And they're asking about him. And they came to Philip, verse 21. "Sir," they said, "we would like to see Jesus. We've heard a lot about him. We would love to see him." And so Philip went to tell Andrew. Andrew and Philip, in turn, told Jesus. And then the conversation seems to take a completely strange turn. Instead of Jesus saying to them, you know, bring them on ahead and I'll have a chat with them, he says, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. I tell you the truth, unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds." So how did we get from "we would like to see Jesus" to Jesus saying, "unless a grain of wheat dies, there is no life"? How did we get there? What's the connection? Well, I think the connection is this. If we are to see Jesus, we have to understand why he came to die. And if we do not get there, if we do not understand why he came to die, we will not actually see Jesus. Hopefully that makes sense. They said, "We want to see Jesus." And Jesus says to them, "Well, if you want to see me, then you have to understand something about me. You have to understand that I have to die." Just as a grain of wheat falls to the ground and dies, that is my life. That's what needs to happen to me. So the two points I want to explore this evening are these. First, if we are to see Jesus, we have to understand that he had to die. And then the second point is, if we are to see Jesus, we have to understand that we also need to die. And so the overall theme is living through dying. So let's look at those two points. First of all, to really see Jesus means that we understand that he had to die. And if you do not understand why Jesus had to die, you will not actually see Jesus. Jesus here is talking about being glorified. The hour has come for him to be glorified. To be glorified is a revelation of who Jesus is. That's what it means to be glorified. It means a revelation of who he actually is. We see him at his fullest. We honor him at his most. We magnify him. And here is the irony. To be held up and truly seen, he will be lifted up on a cross. To be truly seen as the Lord of life, he must first of all be crucified and die. Christ's glorification would come through the opposite of what the world sees as glory. In a week's time, we celebrate Palm Sunday, and on Palm Sunday, we know that Jesus entered Jerusalem. There was praises from everyone, from the children to the older people. They were singing, "Hosanna, Hosanna." Jerusalem was excited. And yet, that was not actually the glory. It looked like glory, but it wasn't the glory. The glory was actually to come on the Good Friday, when Jesus was crucified. Glory for the world is success and glamour and media exposure and celebrity status and riches and fame. But glory for Jesus would first of all mean suffering, being found guilty of a trumped-up charge. It would mean poverty, it would mean nakedness, whipping, and death. This was glory for him. Although honor and other things would follow, but the glory would come through this death. This is the hour. The hour has come. So the Greeks say, "We want to see Jesus." But which Jesus did they want to see? Did they want to see the glory that the world would give to Jesus, or did they want to see the real glory that would come through suffering and humiliation? Because Jesus said, you will not see me unless you see that and unless you understand that. And then once you understand that, there will be life and there will be multiplication and the kingdom of God will be built. So Jesus says, send back this answer. I don't know whether the Greeks actually came and saw Jesus or whether he just sent back this answer to them. But he says, I need to die. My hour has come. Now let's take a step back and ask the question, well, why did Jesus have to die? It's something we say, it's something we glibly reflect on, but why exactly did Jesus have to die? What's the theology behind the fact that a human being had to be crucified on a cross? Well, we go all the way back to Genesis, don't we, where God made men and women in his image, Genesis 1, Genesis 2. Then in Genesis 3, we have the fall, and we discover that there is a separation comes in between God and mankind, an enmity, a hostility. Romans 3 and 23 says, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So ever since the first Adam, every single human being who has lived has been born with this bias away from God. This bias. Now, I'm not a bowler, never have been a bowler, never will be a bowler, but I understand from the bowlers, of whom there are many in Highkirk, that a bowl has a bias. And that bias, if you aren't careful in where the bias is and how you roll the bowl, you find that it maybe is going the wrong way. So if you imagine that we're all like a bowl, okay, and we have a bias in us, and the bias is away from God. Okay, the bias is always going away from God. So we're a ball, and we're rolling down the, what do you call that thing? The mat. That's a very technical term. We're rolling down the mat. And what happens is, because of the bias, the bowl is, you know, follows bias and is carried away or towards the jack the further it goes. It starts off, it looks as if it's just going straight, but then it kind of curves, and it can curve out the way, depending on how you throw it. And as we go along our lives, we start off as little babies, and we're very cute and everything, and sin doesn't really show much in a little cute baby, and they're not really sinning because, you know, they're just babies. But as they get older, as they get up into months and years, and, well, you begin to see that sin begins to become more evident. And that bias away from God and disobedience, not only disobeying the parents, but disobeying God, starts to get more and more and more. And that's what Romans is saying. All have sinned. Every single one of us has sinned. We fall short. We have a bias, but it's a bias against God ever since Adam. As Frank Sinatra sang, I'll do it my way. Now, God sees this, God knows this, and God hates the sin that is in us. He hates that bias that is in us, but he loves us. He loves us because he has made us in his image. But he hates that bias, he hates that sin that takes us away from him, which leads ultimately to physical and also to spiritual death. God is a God of righteousness and holiness, and every time we sin, it impacts him, it hurts him. The Bible tells us that God is a God of righteous wrath, a God who is just, who hates sin, and who will punish sin. And sometimes we struggle with this concept, don't we, of why God is described as a God of wrath against sin. But it's a concept that is true, because if we think of ourselves and our own lives, and we as imperfect sinners, whenever we hear about murder and lying and child abuse, there's something within us hates that. There is a righteous anger arises within us. And you multiply that righteous anger many times in a perfect God against sin, and you begin to get an nth degree of the feeling that God has for sin and the justice that sin must be punished. It is a serious, serious thing. And that is the sin that each one of us has in our hearts against God. And we cannot sort that bias out ourselves. But God sees it, and God wants to deal with it. He is just. He must punish the sin, but he loves the sinner. And his solution was Jesus. His solution was the cross. That in Christ, a perfect life, someone who perfectly obeyed God, he didn't deserve to die, but he did die in our place. And the punishment was placed on him. The Bible says in Hebrews 9 and 23, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. God has laid down that lifeblood needs to be spilt to show the seriousness of sin and how sin can be covered. And in the Old Testament, it was animals' blood, but animals' blood can't really cover for human sin. Human blood could. And it was his own son's blood. It was Jesus' blood. This is the gospel. Jesus had to die because we worship a perfect God. We are an imperfect people. God hates sin. We are under his wrath, and yet he wants to save us. And so Jesus came, and he voluntarily offers his life to take the punishment. We can summarize the position in this little table, where we see on the left-hand side the nature of mankind in our unregenerate state. We are impure. We are enslaved to sin and of sin. We are alienated from God. We're under wrath. We are guilty. Now, sometimes we don't feel that. But as the more God's work works by his Spirit in our lives, the more we feel those things and we understand those things. Because on the other side is the nature of God. Where we are impure, he is pure. Where we are enslaved to sin, he is free from sin. Where we're alienated from God, he exists in perfect fellowship, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Where we're under wrath, he is at peace. Where we are guilty, he is righteous and holy. And there's this barrier of sin between us. But as Christ died on the cross, he's the bridge. He gets rid of that barrier. And in Christ, we then take on these qualities of God. We are pure. We are free from the curse of sin. We enter into perfect fellowship. We're at peace with him. We are declared to be righteous and holy. That's what Jesus did on the cross. And he had to die so that he could restore fellowship between us and God. He did it through his death. And so whenever we see this, when we see that Jesus had to die, we see how the glory came through that. You can see how necessary this was. The grain of wheat was to fall into the ground. It must die. So if we are to see Jesus as he truly is, we must see that he needed to die. And if I can say to you this evening, if you do not understand this, you do not see Jesus. If you don't understand this, you do not see Jesus, because that's who he is. That's why he came. That's why he died. So to see Jesus, we must understand this. But secondly, to see Jesus, we also must die. If we are to see Jesus, then we must follow this pattern of the grain of wheat falling into the ground. We too must die. To be a disciple of Jesus, I'm not talking about a physical death, I'm talking about a spiritual death where we surrender ourselves to Jesus and all that he has done. Verse 25, Jesus says, the man who loves his life will lose it, while the man who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. In Luke chapter 9, he says, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me will save it. So here we have this paradox of opposites, living and dying, loving and hating, saving and losing. But the way to life is through death. The way to finding is through losing. The way to loving is through hating the world. So rather than loving our life, we are to hate our life. What does this mean? Well, it means that we set aside pride. We set aside selfish ambition. We set aside any thought that we can save ourselves. That we must come to Jesus. So we must die to self. following Jesus' example, we are to set aside one priority, the priority of living for self, for another priority, for living for Jesus. You see, in Jesus' sayings, although there is talk of surrender and dying and losing, there is also an upside. There is a gain, eternal life, salvation, pleasing God, glorification, honor. Yes, the grain of wheat must die, but in dying there is multiplication. There is fruitfulness. There is reaching our true potential. The sacrifice is worth it. Jesus puts things in true perspective. You can chase after all the world offers. You can seek its riches and its fame. But in the grand scheme of things, you will be the loser. But if you die to personal ambition, there is enormous gain long term. A.W. Tozer once said this: among the plastic saints of our times, Jesus has to do all the dying, and all we want to hear is another sermon about his dying. But we have to die as well. We have to die. You have to die to see Jesus. The Christian life is not easy. Jesus says, whoever serves me must follow me. He talks about taking up the cross daily and following him. So whenever you come to Jesus and you give your life to Jesus, you die to self. You say, basically, I can't save myself. But after that, there are little deaths, daily deaths, that we die. Because we realize that we're still sinners. There's still that battle that goes on within us to say and do things that are the bias away from God. Although we've died to it, it's still there. Not be perfect this side of heaven. And so there are little daily deaths that we must die. So as we close this evening, I just want us to reflect, even personally, privately, what are the daily deaths? What are the selfish things that I need to die to so that in that dying to self and the world's ways of thinking, God's kingdom will expand through me? And not only I will see Jesus better, but others will see Jesus better also. Am I sacrificing reputation by sharing my faith at work, by letting colleagues know that I'm a Christian? Am I sacrificing money so that the kingdom can be extended? Do I give until it hurts? Or am I just focused very much on my personal comfort? Maybe as we die more to self, we will see more of Jesus being exalted in our lives and in our church. Listen again to these words. The man who loves his life will lose it, while the man who hates this life in this world will keep it for eternal life. A little test I sometimes give for myself, it's a very simple test in determining whether I love this life more than I love Jesus, is that if I heard Jesus was coming back next week, would I be excited or disappointed? Would you say, great, looking forward to that? Or you'd be saying, oh, so much I want to do. The man who loves his life here more than his life with Jesus, we need to lose that. We need to hate that. Because we gain so much more. We will gain eternal life. John 12, look at verse 42 and 43 of John 12. At the same time, many, even among the leaders, believed in Jesus, but because of the Pharisees, they would not confess their faith for fear they would be put out of the synagogue, for they loved praise from men more than praise from God. That's a very sobering thing, isn't it? Do we love praise from men more than we love praise from God? Will we sacrifice our ambitions? Will we sacrifice our reputations? If we are to see Jesus, then we must see that Jesus had to die. And if you don't understand that, you will not see Jesus. And then when we see that, we recognize that we have to die, that only in trusting in him can we be saved. To really see Jesus, we must die. We cannot save ourselves. But it will be worth it because verse 26b says, "My Father will honor the one who serves me." After the pain comes the gain. We will be honored. The suffering would be worth it, for it would end in glory. So this evening, what will it take for us to see Jesus? To understand that he has died for you, and it was the only way we could be reconciled with God. The Easter was necessary. And then for us ourselves to think, well, what are the things that I need to give up to see Jesus, to see his kingdom multiplied? So let's just close our eyes and let's just reflect on that for a couple of minutes, just a couple of minutes silence. Lord, as we come under your word, we see the judgment that it declares upon us, that we are sinners going astray. You love us, yet there is sin in us that needs to be dealt with, that needs to be judged, punished. But we thank you that in Jesus Christ, your Son, you have taken our sin. You have punished our sin. It has come under your just judgment. And as we entrust ourselves to Christ, we thank you that now you look upon us as without sin. You declare us to be righteous. What a wonderful gift that is. Words cannot express how good that gift is. And my prayer this evening is for any who have not yet understood that or who have not seen that, that tonight they will see it. And they will, by faith, receive that gift of salvation and enter into its wonder and its freedom and its joy. And that they would die to sin and live to Christ. And for those of us who have done that, who have come to that point of seeing and understanding why Jesus died, we pray that you will give us your spirit and your strength for the daily dying to selfishness and to pride and to lust and to anger and to greed, to all these other sins that can so easily beset us. May we die to them, live to Christ. Help us to sacrifice for Christ, knowing that he is worth it, and that one day you will say, "Well done, good and faithful servant." So as we continue to approach this Easter season, may we see Jesus. For his sake and for our good, we pray. Amen.